17 tonight. Just to finish out verse 22 and beyond, I'll read those verses and then come back and just do a really quick review of the points that I was trying to make this morning and then pick up from there. But again, it begins in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them." So I'm picking up there as I was sharing this morning some of the observations from that in verses 13 through 16. The first one was apparent failure is not, is, or is in fact opportunity. I'm sharing this morning, I think some too often we're discouraged by what seemingly is our failure, our inability to go into a certain environment. Maybe we're rejected there and we assume that that means failure, but often the place to which we withdraw is the opportunity. And so we always need to be mindful of God's working providentially. I'm personally, when I think about that, I feel as though my duty before God is to be faithful in whatever circumstances I find myself in. If I find myself in circumstances that I've contributed to and wrongly, then I need to evaluate how I got there and perhaps even repent of actions that put me into difficult circumstances. But sometimes we find ourselves through no contribution of our own in certain circumstances, and we view those as somehow contrary to what God would want me to do. Well, perhaps God has permitted circumstances that brought you to that place for an opportunity. And that seems to be what Paul demonstrates certainly here as he's waiting on Timothy and Silas. He isn't idle. And that was the second one. Waiting need not be idle time. We just because we're waiting, even in a schedule like his, on Paul or Timothy and Silas to come and reunite the team and go on evangelizing, Paul didn't waste that time. Who knows how long it was before they came, but Paul was busy. Paul was not idle. In fact, the third one there was that environment and context do matter. I was trying to thread a needle a little bit this morning, because when I say contextualism, I'm talking about some of the extreme manifestations of that in our culture today, which says I've got to act like the world to draw the world. They would make the argument of contextualism in some of those cases. I do not agree with that. In fact, I believe when we don't act like the world, we draw the world. In fact, we're projecting the image of Christ, the light of Christ, into a dark world, which draws the attention to us, for good or for evil, by the way. But it's not by looking like the world that we attract the world. I remember J.B. Parker. Some of you know J.B. Parker, Preacher Parker. But he used to say, if you got them to come to your church with a hamburger, somebody else will get them to come with a hot dog. And just trying to accommodate the desires of the flesh of men is often done under the guise of contextualism. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a true observation of the circumstances and the environment in which you are, and looking for or being discerning of points of contact in terms of what they believe, what's being manifest in the culture that shows maybe some underlying belief that maybe you can call attention to. And that's what Paul seems to be doing there. He observes a city full of idols, and that sets in motion this observation. It sets in motion action. In other words, he was provoked in his spirit in regards to what he was observing there, and he acted upon that propagation, and that was important as well. This morning, reasoning, it says in the synagogue, reasoning with those Jews who were there, reasoning with the Gentile, probably proselytes to Judaism, and then witnessing or even reasoning in the marketplace. And as I was sharing this morning, there where he was at in Athens in the Areopagite, that was the place of reasoning. That was the court where the public would gather, and they would have these sophisticated debates in so many ways where the philosophers were. And so Paul acted upon this inward provocation when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he wasn't idle himself, not I-D-O-L. It also involves in 18 through 21, as I shared this morning, listening and conversation. I was really convicted about that, because you ever caught yourself in conversation wishing they would hurry up so you could say what you wanted to say? we all tend to do that. And I think listening is kind of a learned art, being able to restrain what you're thinking. I've done that before, because in my case, I have an excuse. My memory's so bad, I'm afraid I'll forget what I was going to say. But it is a learned art to actually listen to what someone's saying. And I don't mean just listen on the surface. Listen and think about what's underneath what they're saying. Because a lot of times people will say things, and I know that this is wrong. But if I listen really carefully and ask questions, a lot of times I can get underneath that statement and realize why they've come to that conclusion. And rather than deal with the wrong conclusion, I can go to the heart of the matter and deal with the wrong premise. And so listening is a key for that. You can't do that if you don't know why a man believes what he believes. And that's what Paul, I think, was doing. He was conversing with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And as I shared this morning, it's an interesting study to study those. There are some similarities and some contrasts. Both of those groups were ultimately trying to answer the question, is how can I be happy and fulfilled? And they both came at that from different ways and in contrasting ways. By the way, the Epicureans tended to be anti-theistic, because they felt as though a God would spark fear in us and some sort of yielding, which would cause anxiety, and anxiety and fear war or against my happiness. And so they rejected the idea of God. They were anti-theistic, whereas the Stoics would grant that there is a God. They were theistic. And so there were some contrasts, but they're both shooting for the same thing. And that's what I think Paul is getting at. That's what he's going to make his argument based upon. So it doesn't matter whether the groups were the same group underneath. They're all sort of being driven by the same motivation. How can I be happy? And that's a huge question. Also, Epicureanism ultimately was the ground or the root of what became hedonism, which I think was really, if you read Epicurus, any of Epicurus, you'll find out that hedonism is really a perversion of what he was teaching, because he was definitely, in fact, it's believed that he was celibate, but he was definitely not after satisfying or gratifying every lust of the flesh in order to be happy. He was more interested in what is it at its base and at its most simple form can make me happy. And he didn't think sexuality was necessarily that. In fact, he concluded that relationships like that cause such complications and agitation in my soul that I can't be happy like that at all. So he just withdrew from that altogether. Hedonism went the other direction. It carried it too far and said, my desires, my fleshly desires to be satisfied is what will make me happy. And that's not right. That's certainly evil, but Epicurus wouldn't have agreed with that. So we need to listen in conversation. Verse 21 and verse 19 I shared this morning, don't overlook curiosity, whatever the motivation may be. Theirs may have been intellectual pride or maybe even intellectual stimulation. They just like to gather there and talk about things. Sometimes I enjoy that. The stimulation of thinking about things very intently and deeply, but I also recognize that can very quickly become a source of pride. and you start aiming just to win the argument rather than getting to the truth. I've always said that if two people are genuinely, authentically seeking the truth, they can disagree and but not be disagreeable to each other, because the truth is always something outside of them. It's when we say my truth and try to conform everybody to my truth is when we start butting heads and we become more disagreeable. So Paul was capitalizing on what I believe was a natural curiosity for them. It may have been motivated by pride or whatever, but Paul understood that there is a curiosity here. They're seeking something, and what is that? And he was trying to identify that, and he ultimately addresses that as well. I didn't touch on this, or perhaps I did this morning, but in review, number eight here was a platform for direct confrontation. And the platform I'm talking about here is the state of the mind, the thinking of the Epicureans and the Stoics. That is a platform for Paul. So he's probably already familiar with their philosophy, but after conversing with them, he's learning more and more about the deep roots of that, and he's thinking probably how this connects, how can I make a gospel connection here and bring the truth to bear. So the people that he's talking to themselves become a platform for Paul to share the gospel. But not only that, but the environment that he was in as well. Like I said, the Areopagus was a central place where those kind of discussions happen. They come together there, and people come expecting to hear some new thing, as he says in verse 21, always spending their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. I think when we read that phrase in verse 21, we just think about they just like talking about stuff. They're just intellectuals, and they're all full of pride, and they just like talking about something new. I'm not sure that's what Luke is trying to get us to understand by putting that in parentheses there. I think he's just meaning this is the place where ideals were brought into the public forum. They were examined and scrutinized ruthlessly by reason and logic to see whether or not these things worked out. But here's the thing. You have unbelievers who are fallen in their nature, using their mind probably to the uttermost capabilities of the human flesh, and they were discussing things and stumbling, touching across on truths even in their conversations, but never always learning and never able to come to the truth. So that's the platform Paul recognizes, and that's where he has to speak. And I think in our evangelism, it would do us well to think about the platform that we have. Who are we talking to? Where are we? What is the subject? What are we talking about? What's underlying what they're saying? What is the root belief and the premise upon which they're basing their entire argument? And is it right? Is it consistent? If it is, go back to that and build upon it with the Christian message. If it's not, use the Christian message, the truth of God's word, to put cracks in the premise or in the foundation of their arguments. So Paul was thinking through these things, I believe. And then verse 22 and 23, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respect." But then he says, verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," which was filled with those objects, full of idols, he says, "I found on an altar this inscription." Now this is important, I think, because it says something about these philosophers, but it was an inscription written to an unknown God, to an unknown God. So if I ask you to think about that, what would that have told you about these people? In fact, I think his first statement is, "Look, I've walked through the city and it's filled with idols. And I have concluded that you are a very religious people." In fact, the King James, I think, maybe uses the word superstitious. So he doesn't mean religious in a good way, but you are very inclined towards religion. You're speaking philosophy, you're using reason and logic and all the tools of Aristotle and Socrates, and you're employing all these methods. But what I'm gleaning is that you're actually a religious people. Your city is filled with gods, idols to your gods. But among one of those idols, he finds a contact point. And the contact point, I think, is fascinating because he finds an inscription, whether it's on a statue or just an inscription somewhere, but it says, "To an unknown God." Well, that's interesting to me because I've heard people say, well, they just threw that one in to make sure they were all covered. I think it's more than that.
I think it's really a confession that there is a God who is unknowable to us. And we don't want to exclude Him. We don't know Him. We don't think you can know Him, but we have surmised and we have concluded in all of our rationing and all of our reasoning that it is likely and quite possible, but there is a God that we don't know. That's the contact point. Now, if somebody told you that, if you went to someone's home and they were marking out, "We pray often to the unknown God," and you were wanting to share the gospel, wouldn't you seize on that? Boy, I sure would. Well, that's the point of contact. Paul is listening, conversing, understanding what they're saying, evaluating the premises of those things, and noticing all the religiosity involved in Athens there, and he finds this single point of contact, which he launches now into the presentation of the gospel. And I think that is fascinating and also so instructive to us. Because what he goes on to say, I think he's addressing that issue. Why is it? What is it about you that though you have so many gods that you would somehow instinctively have an inscription to the one who is unknown? What is it about man, humanity, that causes him to want to do that? What's producing that in you? Why would you even think of that? I mean, you've got all the gods. You've recognized them all. You've got Mercury and Apollos. You've got all the gods. You've got Zeus and all of them. Why would you be compelled in any way whatsoever to admit in all of your intellectual pride that there might be one at least that you don't know? What makes a man do that? Well, that's where I think Paul seizes on that argument or on that particular point. And then he brings the truth to bear in verses 23 through 31, and that's what I wanted to share with you tonight. But notice the argument here and pay close attention. It's far more Holy Spirit inspired, I'm sure, but absolutely brilliant. But he says, "Therefore, what you worship, which is indicated by your inscription to this God, just as you have inscribed to all the other gods, this one that's unknown, you're worshiping him." He says, "So therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." I could imagine standing there. My first thought would be, "You know the unknown God? You know Him?" That's what he's saying, essentially. You don't know Him. In fact, you've confessed that when you wrote to this unknown God. Not to many gods, not to all the other gods, not to the gods, plural. You specifically said there's a God that you don't know. To an unknown God. That's not many, that's just one. There's one God out there. And you're worshiping that God by your inscription upon that pedestal, but you don't know Him. But here's the good news. I do. I do know that God. What a statement to make. What a statement to make. You can imagine these intellectuals, how they, whoa. Us in all of our wisdom don't know this God and acknowledge that there's possibly a God we don't know, and you say you know Him. You can imagine it set him off guard when he did that. But now listen to his argument. The God, this God I proclaim to you, the God who can be known, essentially, verse 23, the God who can be known, and that's what Paul's essentially saying. You say He's unknown, I say He can be known. And that, by the way, that was quite controversial, particularly to the Epicureans and the Stoics. Even though the Stoics would grant a theistic approach that they believed there was probably a God, and the Epicureans denied that God because if there was, it would imply some sort of judgment and scrutiny on man, which would interfere with his happiness. So they're all sort of negatively and positively acknowledging that God exists, yet they don't know Him. But Paul is essentially saying He can be known. But the only way He can be known is if He reveals Himself. And that's what he goes into his argument in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. So initially here in verse 24, he's proposing that this God, the unknown God whom you don't know, is the God who created all things. He is the creator God. And they had their false gods and their mythological characters involved in what they believed to be the creation of the world. He said, no, the one you don't know is the one who created the world. Not the ones you think created the world, but the one you admit you don't know. He created the world. And not only the world, but everything in the world, which would, by implication, means you too, Epicurean, and you too, Stoic. He created the world. This God created the world and all that is in the world. So he's unfolding. He's revealing now this God whom they don't know. Also about this God in verse 24, he says that he, this God, is Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. That's the exalted position of authority over the earth which he had created. You don't know him, but this is who he is. He's the creator of the world, and as Lord, the world is subject to him as his own possession. He exercises lordship in the world, not only in the world, but in the heavens as well. Heaven and earth, he is Lord of all. This is the God you don't know. And they have to be thinking, well, seems like I would have known that God. After all, I'm living on the world that he created. I'm partaking of all the things that you say he created, all the things in the world, and he's exercising authority and lordship even as we speak in the world and in the heavens above. Seems like I ought to know this God, but I don't know him. They've already admitted that. But there's something that caused them to recognize that there was a God out there that they couldn't know, that they didn't know, so much so that they would inscribe it in their city. So this is what's unfolding here. He made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, it's granted that the Lord instructed Solomon, and later on they rebuilt the temple, and the Lord had his promise that whenever they gathered together, he would manifest his presence in the holiest of holies. So in some sense, he came to dwell with his people in the temple, which was foreshadowing Christ, I believe. But he's saying to these people who had all kinds of temple in Ephesus, the temple of Diana, but they had all sorts of temples raised up to their gods. And he says, this God who made the heavens and the earth, made the world and everything in it, since he is like this, he needs not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need your temples. This unknown God, he don't need your temples. All your other gods need their temples. In fact, you'll set them on pedestals and represent them in statues and put them in temples, and you will go into the temples and seek the face of the gods for good or for evil. Well, this God, the one you don't know, doesn't need that. He doesn't need temples. He doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands here. There is a temple. In fact, in the Holy Spirit, we know that we have become the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit takes up dwelling in us. But that's not a temple made with hands. That's a temple made by divine providence and divine grace and mercy. He has made us fit for the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. But this God you don't know, he don't need your temples. He don't need your temples made with hands. Nor, verse 25, does he need your servants. In fact, the lordship there speaks to the transcendence of God and the immanence of God as well. But he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's transcendent there as well, but not, this is interesting, but he is the Lord transcendent, not dependent on anything. I remember as a young Christian meditating upon the absolute independence of God. And to think that God is not in need of anything. Even when he brought creation into existence, it was not to satisfy some lacking in the Godhead. There was perfect fellowship. There was perfect communion within the Godhead. There was nothing that creation brought into existence that was needed by God. I believe it was an overflow of the love and mercy of God Almighty and the glory of God that produced creation, because he's infinitely glorious. And so I don't think it was satisfying some lacking in the Godhead as much as it was revealing what was natural to the Godhead, which is infinite glory. And so he says, this Lord does not need anything. He doesn't need your temples, and he doesn't need your service and your hands of service. They spent hours and offered sacrifices to their gods, and they served their gods in all sorts of way. Well, God is not dependent upon that. The same, there are instances, I believe, where God works through human instruments, but there are instances recorded in Scripture where God acts completely apart from any human instruments at all. I think immediately to the parting of the Red Sea. The only instrument involved there was Aaron raising the rod of Moses over the water and voice commanding through him the seas to be departed. But nobody got in the sea and dug a dike to hold the water back. And nobody developed an engine to pump water out of there. No, the divine power of God Almighty acted completely independently to send an east wind and blow that water back and cause dry land to appear and Israel to go across unscathed. And then equally miraculous was that he ceased that wind and the water closed in on the Egyptians and destroyed the enemies of Israel in that same day. Why? So God would be glorified. So God, this God that you don't know, this unknown God, is not dependent upon you. He's not dependent upon you, Epicureans and Stoics and Gentiles and Jews. He's not dependent upon you for anything. That's the God you don't know. He's unknown to you, but that's the truth about this God. Not only that, but in verse 25, this God, whom you do not know, actually gives life and breath. He says, he's not served by human hand as though he needed anything, since he himself is the giver of life and breath and all things. You're not the giver. You're not the giver. In fact, you give existence to your idols. You craft them, you set them on a pedestal, and you do obeisance to them, and you serve them. You're giving everything to the God. The God you don't know is not receiving things from men. He is the giver of things to men. Life. I mean, what greater gift can you give than that? Life and breath. So this God you don't know is actually the God who gives you the life and the breath to debate whether or not there's a God in the public square, and to use your intellect and to reason and to think and to do all those things. There is a God from whom that comes. That's the God you don't know. And that's the one I'm declaring to you, is what Paul is essentially saying here. In fact, in verse 26, he goes on, and this God, the one you don't know, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. In fact, he says, and having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God. I'm reading all this because I'm trying to split it up in my mind. That they would seek God, or determine their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So this God, whom you don't know, brought you into existence and all the generations leading up to your day through a single man. He didn't create Greeks and Gentile or Romans. He didn't create Jews and Ethiopians. All the nations spring forth from God through one man. So you are all sons of Adam. That's important because later on he's going to say they're children of God, but he's basing that on the same argument. He's not saying you're children of God in the Christian sense of the word. He's saying you're children of God in the sense that you find your origin from God through Adam. So God in that sense is Father, and you are and humanity are the children of God. He's not speaking in a spiritual intimacy relationship, son and father, as the Christian enjoys in Christ, because we are in Christ now, not in Adam. So he's talking about that. So the God you don't know is responsible for your existence. You came into being through a God you don't know. How can that be, Epicureans? How can that be, wise men of the Areopagus? How can that be? How can that be, philosophers of the world, with all of your wisdom? How can it be that all the nations spring forth from one God through one man whom you don't know? You see their confession. You see why it's so important that he points out the inscription? Because they've already admitted they don't know him. They can't say, well, we do know him. Because Paul would just say, no, you just said you didn't. In fact, none of your gods that you're talking about have done the things I'm telling you the true God did. And you've already admitted you don't know him. I'm here to proclaim him to you. This is the God you don't know. I love this when you're reading this, because he's pinned them now. In some ways, with their own reasoning and their own logic. He's backing them into a corner and holding them fast to the inscription that they put on this statue. Because they can't deny, they can't say now that they know him after having said they don't know him. And so Paul points this out to them as well. Verse 27, this is what I thought was really interesting. He appointed, brought them all from one man, having appointed, it says their times, the era in which they live, from Adam all the way to our day. God appoints the times in which men are living and ruling and being in power and so forth, and not only their times, but the boundaries of their habitation, where they live, where they are. This God who brought men into existence through one man not only brought them into existence, but he appointed when they would be in existence as individual men and where they would live out their lives. So you philosophers who are gathered here in Athens, God has appointed that you be living in this day and that your boundaries of your habitation be here in Athens. You are here by sovereign decree of God Almighty today, the God you don't know. So now the God you don't know is directing your very life, your life and breath, where you are, when you live, where you live, everywhere. The God you don't know is doing this. That's what he's essentially saying. But why does he do that? Verse 27 answers, I think, why he's proposing. Why does God do that? He does that so that this is true of them, so that they might seek God. That they would seek him. And here's the fascinating part. He says, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And so I absolutely believe Paul is referring here to the stamp that God has stamped upon humanity as created in his image. They come out from him through Adam. They're created in the image of God. They have been designated a certain time in which to live and a certain boundaries in which they live out their lives with this stamp upon them that provokes them or moves them to seek God even though they're groping after him. And that's exactly, I think, what the Epicureans were doing and the Stoics and all the other philosophers and all their schools of philosophers. They are men created in the image of God, stamped with the image, trying to intellectually and fleshly understand why they're different from the beast of the field. And all these philosophies are their efforts with the greatest human intellect possible in the flesh to determine how it is that I came to be and what the purpose of my being is. God stamped you with that image so that you might seek him even though in your fallenness you're groping for him as though in the dark in some way. That's why I think when you read Epicurus philosophy and even Stoicism to some degree and many philosophies, they'll touch upon truth. So it's like they're skimming across the top and they'll dink here and touch one here and touch one over here. They don't get to the bottom, but they discover, as it were, true truths, really true things. But they don't attach them to the one who is truth himself. And so they're groping, as it were, seeking God, but groping. Perhaps he says they might find him. That's why he created man the way he did. He brought him into existence. All the nations of men, all the men who ever inhabited the earth find their origin in God through Adam. And he gives them life and breath and assigns their station in life, their place in life, the time in which they live, all for the purpose of them seeking him, even if it's just groping for him. I really believe if you talk to a lost person, even one who is caught up in the very bonds of wickedness, if you'll listen very closely to them, you'll understand that their decisions, which led them off in many cases into these paths of wickedness, are searching for something true and something real and something valuable, eternally so. But because their minds are darkened, they're groping. Even though the image of God in them is confusing to them and it causes them to reach out and grope and grab for all sorts of things to bring about fulfillment in their own hearts and their own souls, and they can't find it because everything they grasp falls to dust right in their hands and they realize even more that it's exhausting. That's my testimony. I held on to those things till it finally drove me into despair to the point that I believe there was nothing eternally and steadfastly and consistently true. Nothing. And if that's true, what do I have to hold on to? And I've shared many times, I couldn't bear in those moments to live another hour in this world if that was true. That's, if you get to the bottom of sinners' hearts and all their wickedness, I believe that the image of God in them is compelling them to reach out and grab hold of something true. And only the grace of God Almighty can lift the veil and reveal the truth that they can hold to eternally. Outside of His grace, they will do that the rest of their days and die in despair and misery. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's why it's important that the Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosophers know this where they came from. You don't know this God. That's your problem. That's why this teaching is strange to your ears. In fact, when he started talking about Jesus and the resurrection, that's what I think they said. This is strange teaching. This is strange teaching. We don't understand that. We don't understand how that fits in. It's because you don't know God. But this is the God that you don't know. That's what he's describing to them, the God that they don't know. The eighth one here under these truths that he's bringing to bear is in verse 27, or the ninth one, excuse me. He says here that God is near. In verse 29, you see that? Excuse me. Verse 27. Though he is not far from each one of us. That's where I think he's referring to the image of God in that. The problem is we're looking with the power of the flesh. He's not far from anybody. He's as close as your confession. You think about that. He's as close as your confession. But he might as well be as transcendent as the universe is far, because you are completely blinded to him. You've already admitted, philosophers, that you don't know him. He's unknowable. And that's ironic, because he's very near. He's very near. But to you, he might as well be a million universes away from you. That's not an indication of where God is. That's an indication of how blind you are to him and the reality that you don't know him. That is amazing, isn't it? Because in my moment of crisis, as it were, in my conversion, God seemed far away and distant. In fact, my cry beginning with that was, God, if you exist, if you're real and I can know it, show me. Reveal yourself to me. That was my prayer. And amazingly, he didn't have to travel 3 weeks. He didn't have to charter a bus and get on a plane and fly to me from some far distant land. Immediately, he revealed himself. And the first words you've heard me say before, the first impression that came into my mind and heart at that moment was simple. Read my word. And that's what I started doing, devouring the word. And God showed up on every page. He wasn't far away. He was near. But he was far away to me because I didn't know him. And then until I was pushed to the end of myself, and to acknowledge that there must be something more than me, until he pushed me to that place, I never cried out to know him. But the moment I did, he was there in an instant. He didn't have to travel. Transcendent though he may have been, he was there. He was near. And see, the Epicureans, the philosophers, must have been blowing some fuses by now, because we don't know him. We think, because of the image of God in us and some compulsion that we can't even understand fully ourselves, we've made an inscription to an unknown God. But we don't know him. And all the while, he's right there near. In fact, he's as near as the proclamation Paul's making right now, but they're blinded to it because they don't know God. If you go on through this passage, look at these verses. Verse 28, for in him... we, Paul's including them himself, I won't go into my thoughts on this tonight in depth, but he says, for in him we live and move and exist. And I think he's referring back to our origins coming out from God through from Adam. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. So he's kind of playing now on that understanding of this origins. Even your own poets admit we're children of God, children of a God. So he plays on that in verse 29. Being then the children of God, if that's what we are, then we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. You get what he's saying there? If we're children of God, I'm flesh. I'm not rocks. I'm not a stone. I'm not a carved image. If fathers produce children likened to themselves, fleshly fathers don't produce statues. Fleshly fathers don't produce rocks. He says, so if we are children of God, doesn't it seem reasonable to you that we might bear somehow the image of our Father who is God? Shouldn't God, if he produces man, have some sort of mark upon man that identifies him with his origins, his father, just the same as your children look like you? We were talking about my niece and nephew. They look exactly like their father. Look at, see a picture of him today, and he was definitely the strong side of the gene pool because, man, they look exactly like their dad, but the boy and the girl. Well, that's what children do. Children that come out from a father resemble their origin. They resemble their father. That's his argument. But you've got your temples filled with statues. If we're children of God, is our God stone? Is our God marble and rock, no matter how ornate it may be? If he is, then why is his children flesh and blood? Why are we not like that? That's his argument. You got to love this, because these rational, reasonable men are being pushed hard into the corner, and their reason and their rationality is being challenged overwhelmingly here. If we come from God, then God must in some way be marked in us. If God produces fleshly children, then God must be in some way relating to that. In fact, we bear his image. That's the main thing. But Jesus Christ himself would take on human flesh. He wouldn't come to earth as a stone. And he's called the Son of God. You see this argument here. He says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Then he makes application of this. To you who acknowledge an unknown God, I have just declared him to you. And therefore, because you have been rendered or exposed as being in such error and inconsistency, even by your own measure of rationality, he says of this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, that all people everywhere should repent. So now there's that call for repentance. Paul has essentially just exposed them in the error in which they were living out their lives. Even while they confessed by their inscription the God who is unknown, and they demonstrate by everything they do that they don't know him. And Paul has just declared him. This is the God you don't know. And God overlooked here in a sense, I think the King James Version says he winked at. I don't think that's in a humorous sort of way, but God was merciful knowing what was unfolding there. So God overlooked the ignorance that you're displaying here for a time. But now Christ has come. God has come to earth in Christ and gone to the cross, raised from the dead, and that sets in motion God's call to this generation, regardless of their ignorance, to turn away from their sin and the ignorance which they had invested themselves in altogether. God calls on men now everywhere to repent. That's God's call universally. You know that? Not just for America, although we got to repent. It's for every other nation on the earth as well. It's for every nation that breathes in the gracious breath of God every day of their lives, even while they curse the name of the one from whom that breath comes. All those nations are called to repent. That's a call in Paul's day, and that's a call every day in all of our lives, all across the globe. I was thinking about this in terms of evangelism. When you get this far in sharing with someone, somewhere along the line, there has to be a recognition that, well, what does God want you to do in regards to this? And you just have to simply say, repent. Turn away. Turn away from all that you've been relying on. Turn away from the reason and the power and the strength of your flesh. Throw yourself wholly upon the mercy of God and receive from God what Christ has provided for you and accept forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Repent. Turn away. In fact, I think the call to repent is the pathway that leads to Christ. I've said this so many times, but I think it's so true. But the way you'll come to know your need for Christ most quickly and most deeply is to try to stop sinning on your own. Try it. If you got sin in your life, just quit. Just don't do that anymore. Just exert your power, exert your force, and don't do that anymore. Don't you ever tell another lie. Just try that. You'll lie before Monday evening's gone, probably. You'll tell somebody something that's not true. See, when you try to repent and turn away and obey the word of God, the law of God, the moral law of God, what you find out really quickly is that it is not in you to walk in perfect obedience. And I don't know how you can open up a way to Christ more fully than that. Because you got a problem. And Christ is a remedy. He came to earth, took upon himself flesh, and walked in perfect obedience to the law. He fulfilled the law. He didn't violate the law in one sense, and yet he died as a sinner, which is amazing because the wages of sin is death. How does he die if he doesn't have any sin? He dies, he's been enabled to die because your sin, those who have trusted in Christ, your sin have been casted upon him and became the instrument by which the righteous Christ was put to death. But because he was righteous, sin having been satisfied, the debt, the paid for sin, satisfying the justice of God Almighty, his righteousness brought him up out of the grave. You need a remedy. Epicureans and Stoics, you need a remedy, and Christ is the remedy. That's what he's saying here. He's calling for every man to repent. Verse 31, how urgent should these Stoics and Epicureans take this message to be? He tells them very clearly, verse 31, everyone everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Judgment day is coming. I forget his name, but he was an old preacher. We had to do a study on his sermon, the text of his sermon, but the name of the sermon was R.G. Lee, I'm thinking who it was. It was Payday Someday. Look it up on the internet. You can still get it. Audio, Payday Someday. And he keeps saying that refrain as he's preaching through his text. He would say that refrain, Payday Someday. There's a payday coming. There's a judgment day coming. So Epicureans and Stoics, the God whom you don't know, whom I've just declared to you, commands that you repent. And the reason he does so is because he has also fixed a day in which he will judge the world. So Payday Someday. So there's an urgency there. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Notice here, through a man, capital M in your version, I'm sure, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Did you catch that? That's what he's been preaching. That's what was strange to their ears. And so he found this contact point, this unknown God inscription, and he revealed the unknown God to them in this inscription, and he demonstrated and revealed this God to them, and he comes full circle back to this one that he's been preaching about, who is Jesus. God provided proof that judgment day is coming, in that he appointed a man for judgment for believers, but that man is going to return someday and be the judge of the world, all those who have rejected him as well. So Stoics and Epicureans, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Young people here tonight, anyone here tonight who's not yet come to know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Because payday is someday. Judgment day is coming. And God judges sin in one of two places. For the believer in Christ upon the cross, and for those who reject Christ at the judgment seat of God, the white throne judgment, and all of eternity will be what the penalty will be there. Separation from God, hell, and the fires of hell itself. Now verse 32, just concluding tonight. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, which was always the stumbling point, He says, some began to sneer. I imagine that was some of the prideful philosophers. Maybe they were wise enough and discerning enough to know that Paul had just caught them all in an intellectual dishonesty, or an intellectual paralyze them in some ways. He's forced them in their logic to admit that they're wrong, but they're too prideful to admit they're wrong, and that Paul had won the argument of the day. These, I think, began to sneer. Okay, that's where we're going. That's what they would have said. You started out talking about the resurrection. We wanted to hear more about that. You gave us this long discourse, and here we are talking about the resurrection again. Sneering. See, they don't understand that that's the point. That's the point. This God, whom you don't know, has provided for you a means of escape from that judgment. And you don't know it. And you give further evidence that you don't know it by sneering at the very reason, the very means by which you might be rescued from that judgment to come. But he says here, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this matter, concerning this. I thought that was interesting. You have those who reject outright and sneer, but then you have those who reject it just the same by putting off thinking about it or talking about it any further. I hope they did. I hope they was honest, but sometimes that can just be a put off. We'll hear you again concerning this matter. We got a lot of similar responses like that when we went down to Troutman. A lot of answers like that, sharing the gospel. And yeah, well, maybe we could, I'll think about that. And just not delaying this. Well, they didn't obviously get the urgency. God has fixed a day, he said, that he'll judge the world in righteousness. And you say, we'll hear you again. Sometimes, well, I hope God, I wonder why Paul didn't say that. Well, hopefully God will give you another day. Because you don't have a promise of that other day. He says that. Verse 33, so Paul at this point went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. So some believed, some were convinced. But I believe if they were believed savingly, it had to be an occasion where God, by his power, spoke and lifted the veil and spoke light. And what did they see? I say this so much, and I pray that you don't get tired of it, but I pray that you understand and try to grasp the fullness of 2 Corinthians 4. Because the God of this world has blinded our minds. We can't conceive it in our minds. And what is it he's blinded us to? Does he care if you know about the historical Jesus? Does he care if you know about the Christmas story? I don't think he does. What he's in the business of blinding you to is the glory of God in Christ. That's what he don't want you to see. If he can keep you from seeing the glory of Christ, then he can stop your transformation, your sanctification as a believer, and he can stop your salvation as a convert. If he can conceal from you the glory of God in the face of Christ, he don't care if you name Jesus all the way to your death and into the gates of hell. And there's a lot of people. If you don't believe me, what did Jesus say? There'll be many of you who say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many works in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many miracles in your name? We were naming the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, I will tell them in that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's a sobering thing. And so if you think people can't name the name of Jesus all the way into hell, you're mistaken. And Paul is saying to these Epicureans, this God whom you do not know has made himself known ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ and through his word. And that God calls upon you to turn away from your sins today and to be aware that there is a judgment day coming. And if you turn from those sins and trust in Christ, your judgment is past. It's already happened in Christ. When he died upon the cross, that was the judgment for your sins. But if you turn away from this Christ and you sneer at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, judgment's coming your way. And I don't think any man will be able to endure that day. And the horror is that it'll never end as well. So that's the sobering thing. Thankfully, he says, some joined with them and believed. And who knows the history of Dionysius and this woman, Damaris, and how God used them to cause the church to grow as well. So just a sobering look at how Paul engages a culture that's very much opposed to the Christian gospel. And I'll be honest with you, it's been really helpful to me. Just as a reminder, when you're engaging people from all walks of life, particularly in America now, we're the mixing pot. We run into people from all walks of life, all cultural backgrounds. Someone was telling me recently, used to in this area, when you talk to somebody in the Bible Belt, you could pretty much assure they had heard at least the elements of the gospel. You know, that's really changing. That's really changing. You might talk to somebody at your workplace or somewhere out recreating somewhere or in a restaurant somewhere that literally has never heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's just a reminder of me to listen to people and try to understand what they're saying, where that belief originated, and go to the source of that and bring the truth of God's word to bear at the root of that issue. And if you can cause cracks in that false foundation, then maybe God will be gracious to grant salvation. Amen. Stand with me tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you inspired Luke to record the events of Acts, the book of Acts, but particularly this event as well tonight, as it's so instructive to us. It's so instructive in regards to our human nature. Father, there are some brilliant thinkers in our day. And there's some even fascinating and complex philosophies that have derived from intent, long-term thinking of men. But Father, it's amazing to me how it misses the mark so greatly, because it misses Christ. Though we may discover a truth, if we don't discover the one himself who is truth, that truth will be to no avail in the long run. And so, Father, we just pray that you might make us faithful witnesses in our generation. Help us to be like Paul, Lord. Help us to, the example he gives here, help us to be observant and listen in conversation. And, Lord, help us to be wise and discerning about what it is that it's at root of man's resistance and rebellion against you. And, Lord, help us to speak the truth by your grace into those lives. And we pray that many might come to know Christ, that the unknown God to them might become the God who is known in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that grace in our lives as believers. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mindful this week of to whom we belong. And we are your children in Christ. And Lord, help us to live accordingly throughout this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.